in our series on the spiritual fruit, and we're up to goodness. Now, the purpose of this series is easy in a way. I always used to look at that passage in Galatians 5:22. As I've been doing every week, I've enjoyed memorizing it. You know, Paul gives us a list of fruits. And do we all know what these fruits are? Can anyone call them out? Even better, can anyone call them out in order? Galatians 5:22 and 5:23? I'll start at love. That was the easy one. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, good, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You guys are good. That's very good. He lists nine gifts. It's not that this is the nine fruit of the Spirit, rather. It's not that that's all there is. But he lists these nine fruit. Now, I used to read this list more or less as a way just to memorize a whole bunch of good things. But the reality is, as we talked about, you sort of, if you're not careful, they're just a bunch of words. And so you'll read, like, kindness. Quickly, what does that mean? Be nice. Good. What else? Goodness. Well, certainly be nice. Gentleness. Well, be nice. You know what I mean? The whole list. It's like, well, it's a bunch of nice words. Do this, do that, do this, and it all amounts to nice. And what the goal of this series is, for myself as well as for you, to sort of bring these words alive, as I hope we've been doing week after week. And so, with kindness, as we saw, when we were studying this word, I hope it was something that you can hang your head on whenever you come to that word again. When you think of kindness, we realize it's from kin. That when we're kind to one another, we're treating one another as kin. We're treating one another as family. And what that means is we're treating one another with that deep, covenantal, loving, merciful love. The love, the agape love. The love that's the stuff of the will and not just your feelings. Right? All of a sudden, kindness becomes something deep. As we talked about last week, we were talking about gentleness, which is the biblical word for meekness. And I confess to you, meekness? You know, blessed are the meek. I've always had this problem because meek is weak and retiring in a corner and passive. You know, I have a picture of meekness. And what we learn, though, is that meek ain't weak. What gentleness, what meekness means in the biblical context is a type of strength that accommodates to other people's weakness. But this is, in fact, a very noble thing. It's consideration. It's sort of like a strong shelter. And the example you could think of with gentleness, with meekness, is sort of someone that you would encourage someone very vulnerable, a loved one, to. Who would you entrust such a person to? Well, hopefully someone strong to protect that person from others, but also someone good so that that person would be protected from them. And that's what gentleness is, like a gentleman, strong and good. Isn't this exciting in a way? As you think about the meaning of the fruit, goodness, I was struggling with this all week. I was confessing to Chuck yesterday morning, like, what am I going to do? Goodness is hard. Why? Because it seems so easy. Of course you're supposed to be good. Isn't that what the Bible's all about? Be good! But that's the problem, as I kept thinking about it over the week. The problem is with that very idea. You know? Goodness. When we think of goodness, we think of, I guess in the Bible sense, we put on our Bible hats and be good. You know, it's like moral goodness. There's this code out there and just live by it, because that's what God wants from you. It's true, you know, obviously. But there's also something where we take good, put it out there, and make it the standard that God wants of us. But the tragedy is we sort of put a wedge between that. That's goodness that God wants of us. That's what we ought to do. But what I want to do is different. That's interesting. Well, what do you mean, what I want to do? What I want to do is what I really think is good. You know, that's what God says is good, sure, but what I want to do, what I think is good, is sometimes quite different than that. In fact, very often different from that. That's interesting. This is where I started struggling all week. My entire life has been lived in this tension between what God says is good for me and what I think is good for me. And this gets very interesting and important, because in this is the fall. This is the fall in action. This is it. In that little bit of doubt that starts to wedge us from God's word, that doubt that where he says to us quite clearly, I've given you my word and this is good. It is good for you to do this. And we say, I'm not sure I trust that. I understand that this is good for him. I know I ought to do this and all that kind of stuff. But I'm not sure if that's really good for me right now. I'm not sure if I shouldn't just eat this little fruit. In fact, it's good for eating. Doesn't it look good? You start talking yourself into it. Why? Because you're thinking that this is, in fact, good for you. But as we do this thing that's good for us, it's a type of delusion. We kid ourselves, and in our stupidity, I have to say it, It's stupidity. It's the stupidity of folly that we sin. What we think is good. We're so smart. We think we've been here a few decades on this planet and we think we're wiser than God. When I was a kid, I would look at people, let's face it, most of the people in this room, I'd look at guys your age, and now I have to say my age too. All of our age. A lot of our age. And I'd think, boy, you guys are old. You've been around for a while, in other words. You must be very wise. And as I've gotten older, I had this terrifying feeling that now it's like, I'm one of the adults here. This is scaring me. Because what I'm aware of is how short I've been on this planet. Are you kidding? I know from the perspective of a kid, I've been around for years, decades. That's a long time from my son's perspective. He's 4 years old and he looks at me like ancient, the gnarled tree of all wisdom. It's like, I am the oldest of us. You're in your 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. A few decades on this planet. A few decades on this planet. What fools we are to question God's wisdom who designed this whole thing for us. So this is what we're going to talk about today. I guess let me start by saying this. I was thinking about Guy. And I was thinking about Guy and the nature of life and generations is I do not want him to do the mistakes I did. Let me tell you, I made mistakes. Every one of us have. But boy, I don't want this for my son. With all my heart, I want to protect him from the stupidity of my own life. And it's almost like everything I'm doing is I'm trying to protect him. If I could, I'd live his life for him on some level. Doesn't that sound crazy? I know it's overprotective, but I'd love to protect him. But you can't on some level. You can. You protect him. You guide him. But ultimately, he's going to live his life. And you put him out in the world. And that's what scares me. Because the world out there isn't helping us any. This is the part that really gets annoying, is that kids will be kids, let's face it. When I was a kid, I rebelled against my parents, you know, this and that, and you're going to explore. But you'd like to think that the society of adults will sort of help guide. No, they're encouraging them. They encourage me. You remember what Isaiah says about this? Isaiah has a word about this. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. An entire society that thinks, oh, well, whatever they say, those, you know, all that stuff about what's goodness. Goodness is this thing you put up on a chart, and it's what that's what you ought to do. But what's really good for you is what's fun. Woe to the society that thinks that's okay. As it says in Romans 1, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but in their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they were fools. Just one quick thing. I was up late one night. Why am I up late? I don't know. I'm sitting there watching Charlie Rose, if anyone knows that show. He's a news guy who interviews people. And he was interviewing a Catholic cardinal. And that gets your attention late at night. You're going through, and all of a sudden, the guy wearing red, it's like, whoa, what's he talking about? And Charlie Rose was saying, well, you know, the statistics that show a lot of the smartest people are actually, atheists or non-believers. And the cardinal's response was devastating and right on. He said, well, they may be smart, but they're not wise. And that's such an important dichotomy as we consider the difference between wisdom and mere smarts. And the connection there is understanding goodness. You know? Goodness, this is what we're going to talk about today as we work through Genesis. Goodness is essentially good for us. It's so silly for me to even say that here, but you know, it has to be said. Goodness is good for you. Why don't we think that way? We always think goodness, that's what I ought to do, but I don't want to do it because I want the ice cream. Let me put it into silly ways. You know, there I was the other night and I'm sitting there. I'm trying not to eat the stuff, but there Virginia bought another one of these things for these parties that we have in our house all the time. And there it was, 1:30 in the morning, and I'm looking in the freezer. If anyone has ever done this before, I'm just standing there with it open, looking at it. And I walked away once and then I came back. and then I took it. And I ate the whole thing. It was terrible. Now, I knew. This is a silly example, but so true. I didn't want to do it, but I did it. Why? Because I had to at that moment, because I knew that this would make me happy, even though I knew ultimately it would make me not happy. I think we all have this experience. Every one of us has something along this line. Why do we do what we don't want to do? Because we think at that moment, that will make me happy, even as I know that it's not going to make me happy, I'm going to feel miserable afterwards. What are we doing this for? And maybe we can have the power to not do it. That's the thought. The theme of this sermon is very simple. It's this. Be good, as the song says, for goodness sake. Be good, though, not just for goodness sake, but for your sake. This is the interesting thing about goodness. Let's talk about things. We're going to walk through Genesis, and then we'll sort of discuss a few things. And because Genesis is also familiar, instead of reading the passage the whole way, we all know Genesis 1. I wanted to read this. It's so exciting just to read this in the context of church. In the beginning, it says in verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. As we read all of this, this is like an overwhelming passage. We're not going to cover all the nuances of Genesis 1, but the goal here this morning is to ask ourselves, what is good? What's the nature of goodness? What are we being called to? Because as you know in this passage, God is going to say over and over again, it's good. He created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. A couple of comments here. You know what's interesting about this? In the beginning, God. Stop. I always found this very interesting. Right there in the beginning of Genesis, there's not like an argument that's put forward. You know, this is the reasoning for God. Here's a proof of God. It's like, no, in the beginning, God, and let's get on with it. And then it runs through the rest of the story. Genesis in the Bible just assumes God's existence, the pre-existence of God. God's name, as many of you may know, is Elohim in Hebrew. And which is interesting about that is that it's plural. You know, it's always translated singular, but it's a plural word, which is fascinating. In a way, there's a sort of that multiplicity of God is captured there. God is many, God is one. God is three, God is one. The third thing, He created. In the beginning, God created. He created, and that's a word that's only used for God. The fourth thing, before we get on past this verse, He created the heavens and the earth, which simply means everything. In one sense, you could say, in the beginning, God created the invisible realm, heaven, and the visible realm. Earth. And from here on, it's going to shift to a focus on earth. I guess one more comment about this first verse, it's this. We, you know, Christians, I could throttle us sometimes. We get all embarrassed about Genesis. I think that Genesis is one of the most incredible chapters. Obviously it is. It's in the Bible. I mean, it tells us our origins. Of course it's incredible. But it is. It's such an incredible passage. I'd like us to be bold in our affirmation of it. Consider this. Consider that 70 years ago, the prevailing opinion in science was to poo-poo this whole thing. Genesis is in the beginning. Well, how naive to think that there was a beginning. Space, as everyone knows, is endless and limitless, and time is endless and limitless, and all that kind of stuff. And what does it turn out? Well, in the past 70 years, there is a beginning. That's interesting. Time and space have a beginning. It's one of the most incredible affirmations of the Christian worldview in history in the last 70 years. And instead we get all defensive about Genesis. I think there's exciting things as I want to walk through this passage with us. Verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Boy, that's an incredible verse. What a picture you get. The earth is formless and empty. Darkness over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovering on the waters. You get that picture of a silence in heaven. Man, something big is about to happen here. It's one of the most dramatic verses I could imagine. What is the earth at this point? God created the heavens and the earth. If you will, He created heaven, the spiritual realm, the invisible realm. And He created earth, if you will, the visible realm. And what's here? It's void. It's empty at first. Here is a picture of the world without the Word in it yet. Before the Word and light and life has been spoken into the world, here is what it is. God is just a void. It gives you a picture of what life is like without God's Word in it. What our lives were, the emptiness of it. I testify to you that my life was a life without Word in it. It was empty and void and meaningless, unbeknownst to me at the time. Just by the way. And there is the Spirit hovering like an eagle about to act. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. What is the light? If you think about it, there was the world, there's the visible realm, and everything is dark. It's the chaos, the primeval dark chaos. No boundaries, no nothing. And God, in the first thing, speaks light into that. What does he speak? What does light bring? It brings visibility. It's the beginning of revelation. All of a sudden, you see. Do you see this? It's like light. Light is spoken into the darkness. Incredible. I mean, it's just so incredible. This is... You almost want to take this out and teach it as literature, for what it's worth, in the wider world. I wish we did do that, because it's so great. Verses 4 and 5. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from darkness. He called the light day, the darkness he called night. It was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Would you do me a favor and go to the next slide? Mazel tov. How many of you have ever heard that before? When, you know, if you... Yes, good. Yeah. When your Jewish friend graduates from high school or from college or something, or gets something good or gets a new car, whatever happens good in their life, mazel tov. You'll blow their minds because it means, in a sense, congratulations. It means good fortune, good luck. But when we say good luck, it's sort of pointing ahead. Oh, I hope you have good luck. This is almost good luck after the fact. Like, oh, congratulations. All right. Tav is good. Now, forget the rest of that thing up there for now, but this very important thing. This is God's first evaluation of the visible realm. What he looks at the light and what does he say? It's good. All right? Keep that in mind. It's kind of interesting. In him was life, it says in John, and the life, and that life was the light of men. All right? This light is shining into the darkness, and this light is the basis of all the order and the life that follows. We, brothers and sisters, are children of the light, Jesus says. Keep that in mind, and this is good. What we're going to see here in the next couple of verses, I just want to do something here with Genesis. I'm sure many of you know this, but just in case, it's so worth it to understand Genesis 1 deeply. What you see happening now, and we're going to speed up as we go through here, God is sort of gathering and separating. There's a whole process where God is speaking, and as God is speaking, order is coming in. That empty void of chaos is being filled. The emptiness is being removed. There's a perfection that's coming into existence here, step by step. As he does this, God is naming these things, as we'll see. He names the day and the night and the sky and the sea. It's very exciting. And by naming, what is it when God names things? He's exercising his dominion over the world. And as we'll see, this is what we're given to do. We have dominion over the world by naming things. And then finally, there's this thing where it says evening and morning, the first day. This pattern that makes Genesis 1 so memorable. Evening and morning, the first day. And the second day. And what is it showing us? It's showing us that creation didn't, boom, happen all at once. It's not like God blinked and there it was. Fully complete. No, it's a process and a progress that we see. It's this wonderful... I remember reading Carl Sagan's, I think it was Contact. Does everyone remember that book, or at least the movie with Jodie Foster? It wasn't a bad movie, but it had a monumentally stupid line in it. And it was, I think so. And it was Carl Sagan's little editorial comment there. It's like, well, why? How come the Bible didn't have some secret code in it? Like, why didn't God put in, you know, Genesis... some part of it, E equals MC squared, then I could believe. Why didn't he throw in some formula that Carl Sagan could, then I'd understand. And I thought, you dope. I actually appreciate Carl Sagan. The man was a seeker. So that's another story. But, you know, that's a silly thing to say, because think of what Genesis is. Genesis is this word of God that has been understood by people in every generation, everywhere throughout the world for thousands of years. What an incredible thing that faithfully portrays the creation of the world in a mere 31 sentences. We can't even... How many pages is it to get the genome of the E. coli? I suppose God could have given us that. You know, that's impressive. The genetic sequence of the E. coli. Thousands of pages of meaningless letters that would have meant nothing to anyone until some biologist said, this is impressive. But what we have is this in 31 sentences with amazing concision and beautiful language, a true representation of the fact that God created the world in the beginning. Wow! Does this excite you? It should. It should. There is a literary structure to this that I want everybody to know, and it's important that you know, and it's this. I'm hoping you've noticed this before. If not, it's okay. Day 1, 2, and 3, God works on the environments of the world. He creates these domains. And then day 4, 5, and 6, He fills those domains with the matching, with the forms appropriate for those domains. Does everyone know this? If you haven't seen it before, it's extremely interesting because this is the structure of this chapter. So on day one, as we said, he says, let there be light. And there's light and there's darkness. On day four, what does he make? He makes sun, moon, and stars. He makes these lights, if you will, to fill the cosmos. On day two, he makes a firmament. He's sky and sea. What does he make on day five? Creatures to fill the sky and the sea. On day three, he makes land. On day six, he comes and makes land creatures. Do you see that connection? It's beautiful. God creates these series of environments in increasing perfection. He makes these series of environments and then proceeds to, in phase two, fill them with life forms appropriate to those environments. And we, human beings, this is the message here too, are special in God's plan. If we leave ourselves with the physicists, we will be depressed indeed, like I was for 29 years of my life. Life is truly meaningless. There is no hope for us. We're fragments of, you know, all we are is dust in the wind. You go around quoting Kansas all the time, thinking you're so deep. But it's true, you know, Kansas is kind of deep on that point. It's all we are is dust in the wind. Unless you realize that in God's purposes, you're not just dust in the wind, you're crowned with glory and honor. Good gracious, it's exciting. And that's what Genesis is saying, that no matter what the physicist says, no matter how vast this creation is, you matter. You have meaning, you have purpose, and God has a purpose, and God loves you and cares for you, and God is good. God is good. What a thing to hold your faith into in that comment. So I wanted to, that idea of the literary structure, I'm just curious, have we heard of that before? Have you thought about this in the structure of Genesis? Very important to keep that in mind, because it's a way of explaining to people what Genesis is showing us here. You know? Let's push on. God said at verse 6, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate the water from the water. Right? An expanse to separate the waters from the water. Well, think about it this way. It's beautiful. It's almost a picture of a lentil. As you know, I love lentils from our Genesis reading, and the lentil sort of like this bean that rip, rip, you know, like this. And it's a picture of, boink, this firmament there set between, it's a firmament. What is the air? What is the atmosphere? The air we breathe is such a thin envelope, isn't it, between limitless space and whatever is below the sea and the space. Here we are in this tiny little envelope, this firmament that we can breathe and have our being. Extraordinary, beautiful and important. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the expanse sky. There was evening and there was morning, a second day. Okay. Here's extra credit. Now I'm curious. Has anyone ever noticed this before? There's something interesting about this second day. What did God not do on the second day? If you have it in your bulletins, there's something missing here. Every other day gets a comment from God. This one doesn't have a comment. Yes! Where's the it was good? Is there something wrong with the firmament? Did anyone ever notice that before? It's missing here. I have absolutely no idea why this is so, except I can speculate for what it's worth. I mean, it's sanctified speculation. And it's just this, that, you know, if you read Ephesians 2, it says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. It's just interesting. There's a sense there that Satan's domain is in the air, not in the highest heaven, but in the air. And it's just interesting. As I say, it's just sanctified speculation, but there you go. And it gives a new understanding for the whole thing with the rapture, right? In 1 Thessalonians 4, when we'll be caught up in the clouds with the saints and with Christ, and we'll be with him forever. Where? In the air. It's like a redemption of that air. So, verses 9 and 10, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place. Let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered the water, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. It's interesting, this idea of setting boundaries. You read that. There's this great Psalm 104. If you get a chance this weekend, go home and read Psalm 104. You want to see some poetry. It takes Genesis 1 and rewrites it in the most amazing poetry. But at your rebuke, it says, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. This idea that God sets boundaries for the waters. That, you know, it's God in control of that. How interesting that is. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that would bear fruit and seed with it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit and with seed according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning. The third day. As we're going to see, the third day has two things on it, and it's paralleled with the sixth day. We're all familiar with this. It's just sort of exciting to see the pattern here. Now God has finished with phase two. He's just completed phase one with the crowning achievement of phase one. He created a bunch of environments, a bunch of domains, and the crowning achievement, vegetation on the land. Now he's going to turn around and start filling these domains, culminating with the crown of creation with human beings. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs to mark the seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. He set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. So again, light the first day, lights filling that space the fourth day. Verses 20 and 21. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Again, sky and sea on day two, birds and fish filling those environments on the fifth day. Listen to this line from Psalm 104, that same psalm I just read from. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things, both large and small. There the Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. Why do I like that? Because the Leviathan throughout Scripture is this scary thing. What is the Leviathan in Scripture? It's almost like the embodiment of everything frightening about the sea. It is the sea monster, the gigantic, fearsome thing. Everything you're afraid of in the sea is in Leviathan. Big, scary sea monster. And what a picture here. It's like you formed him to frolic there. This is the vastness of God's teeming creation, and it is good. Verses 22 and 23, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas. Let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. As God rules, so life flourishes and fills. We're getting to a point here. I'll give you a hint. Everything in God's goodness has to do with life and the affirmation of life and the enhancement of life and something to do with the way we understand goodness, I suspect, will have to do with that as well, with the enhancement and affirmation of life. But let's push on. God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. All right. Domain of the land. Now the creatures that fill the land. This is good. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over livestock, over all the earth, over the creatures that move along the ground. Okay? We're coming now to the crowning part of the whole thing. We see all of a sudden, it's like, well, who's let us? Let us make man in his image. We see it's almost like we're given insight into God and the heavenly council. Remember, he created heaven there. We're seeing God's word in the heavenly council. And what is the word? That we should be God's image bearer, his representative, his delegate king on the earth. That we are going to be put here to bear his image on this planet, to be his representative. You know the way, I don't have any change in my pocket, I meant to today, but the way change, when Jesus pulled it out, it was so rich, that response to that. Oh, give him what he wants, it has his image on it. You know, you look at the coin, it has the image of the emperor. Fine, it has his image, it's his, he wants it so bad. But the deeper insight that Jesus was getting at, look, you bear God's image. In the same way that coin, fine, it has his image on it. It has the emperor's image. Give him the money. He thinks it matters. The deeper point is you, every one of us, bear God's image. We are God's. We are God's own. His image is stamped into our very being. And what spiritual insight that we look at one another and see that family resemblance. I see a child of God in you. I see my brother and sister, even though we weren't born this way. We were called and adopted into this family. Isn't this beautiful? I think so. Such an amazing chapter here. And then we get to verse 27, one of my favorite in Scripture, because it's the first poetry in Scripture. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Love it. First poetry in Scripture, as I say, three times creating there. It's like the three references of created, created, created. It's like, bang, it's very important. This is an exciting thing. You think about how marvelously complex our minds are. The human being is so complex. Look at all of this creating that had to bring us. And then we're here. Male and female, He created them. Meaning, importantly, male and female are God's image bearers. Right? He created him, man, meaning capital M, man. But male and female, He created them. We are not complete apart from one another. What an essential biblical doctrine this is that goes against our sinful nature. Everything in our sin says, I am an island, you know, I'm off on my own. I know what's good for me. I know I'm happy if I do this. And sin has this way of driving us apart from one another. And God's answer to that is, no, dummy. You've been here a few decades on this earth and you think you're so smart. Goodness is that which unites us together. We are not complete apart from one another. Verses 28 to 30. God blessed them, man and woman, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And God said, I will give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the life, the breath of life in it, I will give every green plant for food. I got to say to you, over the years, I've become more and more moved by this. This picture of what we had in the beginning. Why is this important? Because it, in a way, it's a picture of what Jesus restores for us now. It's what our redemption is all about. You want to picture a glimmer of what it's about? What were we given here in the beginning? We've discussed this before, but it's worth saying again. Two big things, communion and dominion. We were given communion with God. Communion with God. Communion with one another, and dominion over the earth. And in our holiness, in our unfallen state, we understood that God was holy. And in our holiness, we could deal with God and commune with God, understanding His holiness, His sanctity. We could deal with one another, understanding the sanctity, the holiness of one another, and treating one another accordingly. We could see the holiness of the created order and treat it accordingly. Holiness, communion, and dominion. And with the fall, what was lost was precisely those things. With the fall, with our rebellion against God, our communion with God was broken. Our communion with one another is all beaten up because we're grasping after ourselves. Our dominion over the earth becomes corrupt. Do you see the picture here of how beautiful it is, this life that we're called to, this creation, of which God says, as we see in verse 31, and here's the key that we're working toward in all of this. And God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Very good. Exceedingly good. This is the culmination of everything. Now, there's a couple of more verses there in your bulletin. I'll just say this quickly. On the seventh day, as we all know, He rested. Why did God rest, I used to think? Why? Because He was exhausted? No. Because it's the rest of completion. Because He had completed His work. It's the celebration. That's what we do with the Sabbath. It commemorates God's creation. And we celebrate that. We're looking forward to the day when we're going to join God in that rest of completion. Okay? Now, let's come back to this. Why is it good? We're going to wrap this up here with this amazing chapter. What's so good about this creation? It's this. It's that it's good for us. It's good for us. It's good for life. Goodness is what is affirming and enhancing of life. And that's what God has done for us. This is an idea which is so important that if we really understand this, if we can hang our hats on this and be really emboldened. It's this. Whenever we think in our fallenness that goodness is the standard that's over there, but that's not what I want to do. This is what God wants me to do, and I know I should do it, but I'm going to do this because this is what I want to do. And I'm so smart, of course. Right? We know, I'm kidding right now because we know that's stupid, but every day we make that decision. Why? Because we doubt that that goodness that God calls us to is really good for us at that moment. Because I know on some level that I can get away with this. And in fact, when we do get away with it, there's a sort of thrill with it. I remember the first time I started stepping away from the protection of my parents and started doing bad things in the neighborhood with friends that I won't get into. But I started doing questionable things with the neighborhood boys. And, you know, there was a thrill about it for me. Like, it's like you just dared God, go ahead, strike me with lightning, and nothing happened. And there's this odd thrill and empowerment. Yeah. And you keep going down that way. It's like an addiction. And the way we think about sin is very much like an addiction. It is compulsive. We're almost tied to this thrill we get, you know, this excitement. I can do this. I can get away with it. The thing is this. What we need to believe and understand is that God's will for us, this goodness that He calls us to, is not some standard that we do to please Him. It is the way of life that's good for us. When we understand that God's will is our own happiness. God's will is that we live happy. I don't think we believe that most of the time. I think we put this little wedge between the two things. But when we understand that His will for us is life and the enjoyment of it, not now but forever, we can hang our hat on that thought. God is good to us. And He's good for us when we follow that. I want to talk about one more little thing, tiny little problem, which is one of the great problems in the history of philosophy. Has anyone ever heard of the Euthyphro problem? This is kind of fun. The Greeks got all, you know, haggled up about this thing. That's not a word. They got all tied up in knots about this issue. They wondered this question. They said, is good, they were thinking about goodness, and they said, now, is goodness good because the gods do that, or the gods good because they are good? Now, let me work this out. Is goodness whatever the gods do, they were asking, or is goodness, or are the gods good because they conform to goodness? Let's put it in the real God here. Is whatever good, I mean, when we understand goodness, is that whatever God does? So whatever God does, that's good by just definition. If God does it, it's good. Therefore, it's kind of scary if you think about it, because God could technically do terrible things, but we'd have to call it good. Does that make sense? On the other hand, well, no, God is always good, but what you're saying is there's something called goodness that is even higher than God. God has to answer to this higher authority. Do you see the problem? It's one of these questions that make the Greeks impossible. They're very tricky people. They're always thinking too much. Are there any Greeks here? I'm sorry. Ancient Greeks. But they think too much, you know, and this is an example of it. But it's a deep question. And the answer to it, the resolution, is right here in the living and true God. God is good not because He's conforming to something higher than Himself, nor because He's arbitrary, but because God is good because He is good. And God is good, and He does what He is. And so we likewise, we are called to walk in the way of goodness. Why? Because God is good to us. And to do so, to follow His word, is good for us. Goodness is not out there. It's not something that's trying to oppress you or keep you down, man. It is your life, He tells us. Do this and live. Not that you're going to earn life because of it. No, Christ has given you life. But now that He's given you life, there is the light for your path. Walk. Walk. That's exciting. I guess that's the message today. Goodness is that which affirms and enhances life. It is God's gift to us. It is what God is. So you likewise, and me, be and do likewise. Be good. In all that we do, let us be bold to live for the excellence of lifewardness. Let's live our lives toward life. This is all God is calling us to do. It's a good deal. Be good for goodness sake. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, You are indeed good to us. Because without the revelation of Your word, we would be stumbling about, lost, in a world that doesn't give us much hope, that would do everything it can to strip us of that hope and to crush us, to crush our spirits, to divide us from one another, to leave us alone and broken and fearful. But by the power of Your word, You have given us hope. You've called us together as a community. You've shown us the light, and You call us to walk toward glory. So I pray that You set that fire in us, a fire of hope. I pray that in spite of our sin and our our proneness to folly, our proneness to just stray from you, that you give us the courage and the smarts to understand that your word is good for us. Give us the courage to obey, we pray. And help us finally, Lord, this morning to use this Sabbath rest as a time of being armed in grace, adorned in righteousness, that we can take this first day of the week and go forth and here, from here, empowered to spread your message of love. Amen.